Well, I do thank you very much for your warm hospitality and fellowship. It is a real delight to be with you. And again, I bring the warmest greetings from all at the Reformed Baptist Church in Annisland. We do trust that you will know the Lord's help as you look to the future, and trust that he will provide for you a man after his own heart. Well, if you would turn with me to the book of Psalms and Psalm 69 and to the end of verse 4, where we read, "Then I restored that which I took not away." The book of Psalms is a beautiful collection of spiritual songs that are so instructive. And we read in the title of this particular psalm, "To the chief musician upon Sochanim, a psalm of David." The most usual translation of the word Sochanim is lilies, which have six leaves or stems. But this word here in the psalm describes an instrument which had six strings. However, the use of this word really helps us to set the tone of the psalm, for it describes, as C.H. Spurgeon puts it, "the lily among thorns, the lily of the valley, fair and beautiful, blooming in the garden of Gethsemane." In other words, this psalm, whilst it does express David's thoughts, and obviously there are elements in the psalm that refer to David, particularly with reference to his sins. But as you may have noticed, as we read the psalm together, that there are several places which are applied to the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. For instance, in verse 9, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." And we find these words applied to the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 2 and verse 17. And likewise at the end of verse 9, "And the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." This is quoted in Romans chapter 15 and verse 3 as referring to Jesus. And then again, verse 21, "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." And this is applied to the Saviour in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27 and verse 48, and also in Mark chapter 15 and verse 23. But we need go no further than to note the beginning of verse 4, from where our text comes, that it also refers to the Lord Jesus. Indeed, the Saviour applied it to himself in John chapter 15 and verse 25. "They hate me without a cause." And he complains of the multitude of these despisers. "They are more than the hairs of mine head." And he speaks of their implacable cruelty when he says that they would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully are mighty. How tragic then that the ever blessed Lord is treated by the world that he came to save in such contempt. Who could have blamed him if he had simply returned to heaven and abandoned the human race to its just deserts? But he did not. He was not discouraged by the terrible opposition that he faced in this dark and evil world of ours. He was determined to save a people for himself. And we read at the end of verse 4, "I restored that which I took not away." And you know, this is a statement that can so easily just be read and passed over. But there is tremendous significance in these words. The Lord Jesus is speaking through his human penman, David. And he declares, I restored that which I took not away. What does he mean? What is he referring to? Well, we see here first, a robbery had taken place by an enemy. But secondly, a restitution is made by the Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, a reconciliation is also made by him. And so we see that we have a robbery, a restitution, and a reconciliation. So first then, a serious robbery had taken place. A crime of terrible proportions had been committed. Something was taken away from God the Father and from mankind, which was not of Christ's doing. He says, which I took not away. Clearly it was taken away by an enemy. And that enemy was none other than Satan. When God made man and woman, he made them to be rich in every sense of the word, so that they could have sweet communion with God. But he also provided them a paradise in which to live in. It contained everything that was necessary for their complete happiness and for their well-being. And God provided a most comfortable existence that could have been for all eternity. But Satan, having fallen from heaven, saw man bearing the very image of God and elevated above all creation. And this filled the enemy with anger and annoyance. The devil therefore sought to rob mankind of all that had been given. And at the same time he sought to strike at God's sovereignty by using those who were the pinnacle of his creation. And hence the devil hatched a plan to deceive our first parents so that they might disobey God and thereby force a breach between God and man. This was an audacious plan of deception, whereby the serpent persuaded our first parents to willingly go against their creator. And Satan, employing all of his subtle craftiness, prevailed, beguiling first Eve and then Adam, her husband, into eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This was the one tree that God had forbidden them to eat of. It's a tragic thing that they should do so. And he warned them on pain of death. And this foolish act by our first parents broke the covenant between God and man. And at this point, the human race entered into rebellion against God by siding with the devil. And by doing so, they justly forfeited all of the spiritual and temporal blessings that God had bestowed upon man. Not only this, but at the same time, the human race lost the title deeds to a happy and prosperous eternity and became vassals or slaves of the devil. What a terrible tragedy that they were so easily taken in with a lie. The human race fell from a state of perfection and light and freedom into a condition of ruination, spiritual darkness and captivity. Left to themselves, there was no remedy and no hope. but the eternal Son of God. Having entered into a covenant with the Father from before the foundation of the world, had anticipated the fall and ruination of the human race. For God is never taken by surprise. He does not react against unforeseen occurrences because he is outside of time. He foresaw the miserable plight of men and women, and therefore he entered upon a resolution to save a people for himself. But first, let us inquire a little further into this crime of the devil, which was committed both against God and man. The robbery was first committed against God, in that it was the devil's plan to rob God of his glory. God had made all things for his own glory, and for his pleasure were they created. The whole earth, before sin came into it, was full of the glory of God. And when Adam's eyes were first opened, they beheld the glory of God in creation, in all of its beauty and perfection. There was nothing that was defective in any way. It was therefore the enemy's design to spoil creation and thereby rob God of his glory in creation. We read in Malachi 3 and verse 8, "Will a man rob God?" Or we could put it this way, "Will a creature venture to rob his creator?" And yet this wickedness is perpetuated by the devil. God is invaded, and his declared glory is in great measure taken away. Now I say God's declared glory, because it is absolutely impossible for him to lose anything of his essential glory. Nor can he lose anything of his perfection. His essential glory can never be invaded. But God allowed his revealed glory, as seen in creation, to be invaded. It was Satan's intention, however, to rob God of the glory of his sovereignty as the great Lord and lawgiver of heaven. When the devil beguiled Adam and Eve, it was upon this premise: "Ye shall not surely die, for God knoweth that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." In other words, he was saying God is holding you back from your full potential. He is keeping you into subjection to himself. He is depriving you of liberty, which you will gain if you ignore him and listen to me. Just eat of the fruit, and you will be as gods, and therefore answerable to no one. The proposition was enticing. It appeared so attractive, and they fell for it. However, in eating the fruit, they were in effect saying, "Let the Almighty depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of his way." They thought the serpent's way was to be more desirable, or else they would not have followed it. Not only this, but there was an attempt to rob God of his wisdom. The Lord had given a command to Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And by disobeying that law, they were saying that it was not a command worthy to be obeyed. They did not hold God's word in the esteem that they ought to have done. Let us understand this. Every sin that you and I commit, which is not repented of, is an attempt to charge God with foolishness. and to suggest that our will and our wisdom are superior to that of the Creator. And we hear it so often today. For example, when Christians seek to bring the Word of God to bear upon a particular subject or action that God deems sinful in His Word, we hear others say, "Now come on, we live in a modern era. This is the 21st century. We're far more enlightened than previous generations. What we do is not sinful, it's natural," they say. "We're merely expressing ourselves, and we don't need anyone telling us otherwise." And they might say, "But what are you suggesting?" Surely they are saying that God's laws are foolish and inappropriate for this modern generation in that we live in. They are saying that the modern mind and human wisdom are superior to that of Almighty God, and they commit the same sin as Adam and Eve. What a terrible crime it is to charge God with foolishness and to say it does not matter if we break His laws. God says the soul that sinneth shall die, and He will by no means acquit the guilty. Now let us look briefly at what Satan has stolen from mankind. We see here men and women in a most pitiful state, the glory of human nature ruined and marred by sin. Man was made as the pinnacle of creation, but sin toppled him. Even the beasts of the field behave with more integrity. We read in Isaiah 1 and verse 3, "The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider." You see, sin has robbed humanity of light and sight. When Samson was taken captive by his enemies, they put out his eyes. And so likewise, when the human race fell into the enemy's hands, he put out our spiritual eyes, so that all of mankind since that time have been spiritually blind. Sin has robbed us of spiritual life. God said to Adam, "But of the tree of the knowledge and good of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now Adam and Eve did not die physically that day, but they did die spiritually. Their communion with God was severed, and the process of physical death began. They were suddenly subject to the coming of old age, illness, diseases, so that death became inevitable. But on that very day, they died spiritually. And that is why the Apostle Paul tells us that we were dead in trespasses and sins. We could do nothing to save ourselves. Our nature was ruined and marred. So as a race, we've been robbed of liberty, wisdom, and righteousness. We have been robbed of all spiritual beauty. The image of God is marred in us. And sin has also robbed us of peace and set us as enemies against God. We are by nature at war with Him. But not only with Him, but with ourselves and with one another as a race. Sin has robbed us of so much that we become spiritual paupers. And there is no other robbery that can be paralleled with this. sin has robbed us of the pleasure of paradise. No sooner had Adam and Eve sinned, at the instigation of the serpent, they were cast out of the Garden of Eden. God placed at the east of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Genesis 3, verse 24. And so likewise sin has robbed us of heaven, made us heirs of hell and wrath. We are by nature lost and ruined. We're spiritually bankrupt, without hope. But praise God, this is not the end for the human race. Because secondly, we see a restitution. The Lord Jesus says, "Then I restored that which I took not away." Is that not amazing? He would take upon himself human flesh and then take vengeance upon the serpent of old who had beguiled our first parents and spoiled them. But more than this, he would stand in the sinner's place and take upon himself the punishment that they so rightly deserved. Accordingly, in the fullness of time, Christ came and was manifested in the flesh to destroy the works of the devil and to recover all that was stolen. He spoiled principalities and powers and triumphed over them. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." And we see just how wonderful the words of our text really are. "Then I restored that which I took not away." Let us then look at what he has restored and how he has restored it. First, he restores unto God the Father all that is his due. And then he restores to men and women what they lost through the fall. Christ makes restitution of the declared glory of God the Father. When Jesus came into the earth as a baby, we are told, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest." Why did they say this? It was because Jesus had come to restore the glory that had been taken away through the sin of Adam and Eve, and by every human being since. And Christ came to restore communion between God and man in an even greater way than our first parents experienced in their sinless state. Glory to God in the highest. Having lived the perfect life and anticipating his perfect sacrifice, the Lord Jesus was able to say to the Father in John chapter 17 and verse 4 that we read together, "I have glorified thee on the earth." Not only does Christ restore the glory of the Father, but he restores his people. He gives back everything that sin took away. In him there is newness of life. There is glorious liberty. There is a robe of righteousness, a garment of salvation. He opens up the unsearchable riches of heaven. And he tells us, riches are with him, yea, durable riches and righteousness. Sin robbed us of our God, left us without hope in the world. But the Lord Jesus makes restitution of that. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And how the gospel tidings ought to make us rejoice. Our God has come back to us, saying, I am the Lord thy God. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It is God in Christ who speaks to poor and needy sinners. So let us look how Christ has restored that which he took not away. It was in a state of humiliation that he made restitution. He who was the creator and sustainer of all things was born as a baby. Almighty God came in the flesh. As Charles Wesley puts it, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. This great God, having taken human form, was born not in a palace, but in a stable. He was made under the law, undergoing all the miseries of life, and yet living a perfect and upright life that was undefiled, separate from sinners. And having lived that perfect life, he willingly offered up himself as a sacrifice for sin, facing the wrath of God through being cursed on Calvary's cross. He was under the power of death until the third day, when he gloriously rose from the dead. The grave could not hold him. And his resurrection showed that his sacrifice was acceptable and pleasing unto God the Father. What a loving and generous kinsman redeemer we have in Jesus Christ. He never took anything away of value from us. We foolishly allowed that to happen all by ourselves. We were robbed by the devil of everything that is precious. Yet Christ Jesus restores everything that was lost to us by the fall. He did so to the spoiling of his own soul in pouring it out unto death. And thirdly, he offers a reconciliation to all who would repent of their sins and acknowledge him as their Lord and Saviour. But more than this, God the Father willingly makes such who repent not merely servants, but he adopts them as his children, that they might be able to come into his glorious presence and call him Father. If you are a child of God, he gives you an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And this inheritance, which is held out to all who would receive it by faith, there is no more curse, no more pain, no more crying or sorrow, no more death. For sin cannot enter into heaven. All the believer's sins are washed away forever in the precious blood of Christ. God says, I will remember their sins no more. He says they are as far as the east is from the west. what tremendous reasons we have to praise Him and to put our trust in Him. Yet tragically, how few there are in this day and age in which we live who appreciate His mercy and His grace. How few there are that recognize the significance of this great restoration that Christ has done. Instead, we find the vast majority foolishly despise such a message of hope. They say, we do not need a Savior. We are content as we are. Is that so with anyone here? Are you content to go on just as you are? To take your chances in this vain and passing world? Are you prepared to reject all that Christ is willing to restore to your life? Will you turn your back on His willingness to reconcile you to God the Father? There are many who say, I am rich and increased with goods and stand in need of nothing. And yet all too late, they will come to realize that they are poor, miserable, wretched, blind and naked. Sin has robbed them of any real value, as it has done to you also, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Your life is but a vapor that soon passes away. And then you, along with every other soul, will be called to give an account. What will you do then? Oh, that the Lord in mercy would bring you to see and consider the state of your soul. That He would make you understand that He alone is able to restore that which He took not away. There are many excuses that you could bring for not coming, but none of them will ever hold up on the day of accountability. You may say, on the other hand, I fear my losses are irreparable. But the Lord has restored wicked men in the past. Think of King Manasseh. There could be no more evil king that sat upon the throne of Judah. And yet at the end of his life, the Lord was merciful to him and saved him. Think of Saul of Tarsus, how he persecuted the church, but the Lord was merciful to him. These men came in true repentance and faith. And He who repaired their losses is able to repair yours also. You might say, I am weak. I cannot come. But one of the losses that Christ came to restore was weakness. He gives strength to the weak, and to them that have no might, He increases strength. He says, Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. May the Lord in His mercy quicken you and bring you to newness of life, that you might flee unto Him and appropriate that which Christ has restored and willingly holds out to you. Amen. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, as we consider those words, then I restored that which I took not away. How wonderful is the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how we thank Thee for Thy mercy and Thy grace. And Lord, we praise Thee that Thou art never taken by surprise, that all that the devil planned to do was known by Thee, and Thou didst make a covenant with Thine only begotten Son. to overcome the works of the devil, to defeat him. And oh, gracious God, in a way that man could never have envisaged, that the Lord Jesus Christ, thine only begotten Son, the second person of the Trinity, should leave the courts of glory and come to this sinful world of ours and live among sinful men and women, but in perfect righteousness and in obedience to every commandment of thine. And oh, how we thank thee that having lived that perfect life, he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, shedding his precious blood, that all who would truly come to him in repentance and faith might be saved. And so, Lord, if there be any here this night who know thee not, oh, that thou would work within their hearts, that thou would show them mercy where no mercy is due, as thou hast been merciful to us who know thee. And so, Lord, we would ask these things for thine honour and glory, in the name of thine only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.